In Romans 5, 2 and 3, Paul said that through Jesus Christ we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. And then he goes on. But in our study in chapter 8 this evening, we're going to be looking at the fact that Paul said in verse 17 that if we're children, we're heirs also. Both, and he didn't say the word both, but heirs of God. And there's an emphatic little word in Greek that's in there. Emphatically, heirs of God, or heirs of God indeed. And then fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then he goes into verse 18, where I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed. So there's a parallelism there between chapter 5, verse 2, and this study this evening that has to do with being an heir. Because I really think that what's going on in this verse is he's telling us that the issues of inheritance consist of the degree to which the Father has developed his children into his sons. Because it's in this text that he tells us that the sons are those who are led by the Spirit, but the children are those who have received the Spirit, not leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption as sons, a future event, according to verse 23, that we're waiting for the adoption as sons. But nonetheless, the deal is that in verse 16, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, and if children, then heirs, indeed heirs of God, and then in another way, heirs together with Christ. But it seems clear that Paul's desire in this text and in the context, his desire is to establish his reader's sense of destiny. He wants them to be very clear about their future on the basis of certain immutable factors. First of all, he wants to make sure that the Roman believers understand that they don't live in a consequence-free zone. They're not free to just do whatever they please and not have any kind of consequences come. There is a freedom that's built into our relationship with God, but it's not a freedom to do whatever we please. It's a freedom that God has granted to those who believe in him as a freedom from the application by him of his justice against them. In other words, our freedom is a freedom from being subject to the wrath of God, the justice of God. God as the Father is only interested in bringing many sons to glory. That's Hebrews 2:10. He's really not interested in addressing those sons' activities from the perspective of justice. That's Romans 4:8. He doesn't impute their sins against them. The fact is, he wants to make sure, Paul does, that his readers grasp the reality of the rule of cause and effect in respect to the outcomes of life by the flesh and life by the Spirit, because he says, if you live by the flesh or according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live according to the Spirit, you will have joy and peace, or life and peace. And he wants this because he knows that his readers are going to make choices and take action, and there is an inevitable harvest that comes out of that that you cannot get around. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. If you sow it, you will reap it. And then he also wants his readers to realize that there is a superior power in God's Spirit in terms of his ability and willingness to empower and direct the children of God into the life of sons of God. He wants them to grow up. So finally, he wants to nail down the issues of their essential identity as the children of God, the primary one of which is how their identity affects their final destiny. If they're children, they're heirs of God. They're heirs of God as the father of the children who are to inherit whatever the father gives them. If, however, they're sons, they're co-heirs of Christ as the eventual king of the kingdom, and we'll see that in our study this evening. This issue of inheritance is a twofold thing, and part of it is a purely gratuitous grant based on faith alone with nothing else, and the other is a gratuitous grant based on the grace of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer as he works with us through time. So this evening we're going to look at these destiny issues that are found here in this inheritance thing. And it's interesting that in chapter 5 he says we exult in hope of the glory of God. And in verse 17 he tells us point blankly that we are to be glorified together with Christ. And because of that, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the subsequent glory that is rooted in those sufferings. So we're going to talk about this destiny thing, being an heir. There is this issue of the destiny of the child, because he talks about being a son in verse 14. And it's got to be clear to everybody that not all Christians are sons of God, because the sons are those that are led by the Spirit. And the implication of the leading is that they're following. And obviously, from all of the New Testament, everywhere you turn, there are believers that are children of God who are not following the leading of the Spirit of God. And it's obvious in the way Paul addresses the people that he's writing to. In fact, he told the Corinthians, you're yet carnal, because, you know, you have all these issues in your life that you wouldn't have if you were not carnal. And carnal simply means your mind set on the flesh. So the issues are different depending on the status, child versus son. By definition, a child of God is an individual who has been born again by the Spirit of God in response on God's part to the person's faith in the gospel, the human side of it, where the gospel is preached and the human being that hears it believes it. And God then responds to that faith by begetting this person into the family. And that's how a person is justified before God. And it's interesting that the issue of justification is, according to the book of Galatians, not a matter of whether you identify Jesus as the Christ. It's a matter of how you identify the work that Christ did on Calvary in respect to your need for a substitute sacrifice in your place. The Jews who were in the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15, who were, Luke says they were Pharisees who believed, but Paul says in Galatians 2 they were false brethren. And the reason is because those Jews who believed stood up and said, you got to tell these people that they got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses or they can't be saved, which is an absolute perversion of the gospel that God had actually sent Paul to Jerusalem to correct. And that's why he called them false brethren, because you can't preach that kind of stuff, according to Galatians 1, without bringing the curse of God upon you. And so he wasn't at all willing to say that they were genuine children, though Luke has this terminology, Pharisees who had believed. But Luke's also the one in the parable of the sowers that says that a certain group believed for a while, and he leaves the door open to the fact that when tribulation and consequences come, then they jettison what they first believed. And he leaves that issue alive there. So for Luke, it's not a problem to say they believed, but he's not going to stand on that and say that they were genuine children. But with all that in the background, the child is the person who has believed the gospel, and God's response is to beget him into the family, and he is justified at that point. This is the Genesis 15:6 point in the person's life. He believes God, and God counts his faith for righteousness. And this identity as a child has no respecter of temporal age involved in it. At the point of regeneration, without regard for the age or the experience of the person who has just believed, that person becomes a born one or a child of the Father. And Peter's statement, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, means that you can be physically well advanced in age and be a babe. Or you can be very young in physical age and become a babe in Christ, a child of God. So the age and experience of the human being is of no consequence. The issue of a child is not how long you've been here, how much you know, or how much you've experienced. It's whether you believe the gospel or not. So when a person believes the gospel, he's justified by God. And according to verse 17, if you are such a child, if you are such a person, you are an heir of God. The issue, as I said, there is a word in Greek that sometimes attempted to be translated because the Logos biblical computer program that gives the definitions of the Greek words and stuff says this is an untranslatable particle. It's the Greek word men, M-E-N, and it simply adds emphasis to this declaration. You are indeed an heir of God as a child. So that point is that as soon as a person is a child by faith in the promise of God regarding the Son, he ends up as an heir of God. And as a child, this emphatic reality that he is an heir of God is established. This is your destiny. You're going to be an heir of whatever it is that God is going to give you as an inheritance. And the thing that's crucial for us to understand is, in Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 1, he said that the child, though he is Lord of all, the heir who is Lord of all, is no different than a slave when he's a child, because he's put under governors and tutors and all that kind of stuff. And the father commits almost nothing of his inheritance to this child because he is a child. He is not qualified to be an executor of the inheritance. And because he's not qualified, the father's not going to turn it over to him. But he is an heir, though he's treated like a slave while he's a child. So the point is, the heir is a lord of all, but he isn't given everything. And according to the context in Galatians, being an heir doesn't do much in terms of privileges because of what I would just call diminished capacities as a lord. A child who has no wisdom, no experience, no ability to legitimately exercise authority over the father's possessions, the father would have to be foolish to turn that over to the child. The child will squander it. Children are just very, very self-centered, very short-sighted people. And they want what they want, and they want it now. And if they have the ability to get it now, they'll exercise the ability to get it now. And so a wise father just simply doesn't give them that ability. The point being that just because you're an heir of God doesn't mean that you have automatically extensive privileges within the context of the inheritance. According to the present text of Romans 8, verse 17, the issue of being an heir of God is then followed up with being a co-heir together with Christ, which is conditional, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified together with him. In other words, there's an issue here of the heir being a sharer in the glory, but there is also the issue of the heir being a co-heir of Christ, and that's conditioned on whether or not he enters into the sufferings of Christ in order to enter into the glory that is to be given to the Christ. So I think these two texts help us understand what it means to be an heir of God. First of all, an heir of the Father means that you are able to enter into the experience of what it means to be an heir of God. God is the executor of power. To be an heir of God means that you enter into some degree of the execution of the power that God grants you whenever the time comes for you to be turned into an heir. And that's the adoption of sons, chapter 8, verse 23. Where you wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of the body, and at that point you're ushered into the inheritance. And John says in 1 John that we need to be careful that we don't allow somebody to rob us of our reward, which would be a diminishing of the inheritance privileges. The whole point here, however, is that being an heir of God means that at some point God's going to turn the experience of eternal life over to you in terms of the ability to function within the promise of eternal life to whatever degree. The glory of the Father, that's the issue of your inheritance. We are exulting in hope of the glory of God. We are waiting to be privileged with the privilege of being the heirs of God. And the promise of eternal life means that we get to function within the context of the promises that eternal life consists of. As we've studied the Abrahamic covenant and that, the issues of a glorified body and a perfectly united soul together with Christ and the Spirit, where you're given certain responsibilities in the kingdom of this Christ that you're married to. But the issue is that the glory of the Father is only communicable to individuals based on certain qualifying characteristics. To start with, the glory of the Father. What is that? Well, technically, the glory of the Father is the sum total of all His various attributes. Whatever it takes to be God, whatever areas of thought that you have to wrestle with in order to come up with a characteristic of God, omniscience, omnipotence, all-wise, self-existing, all-powerful, merciful, just, loving. All of those are attributes of the Father, and all of them are His glory. That's what makes Him what He is. But the thing about the glory of the Father is that all of these various attributes individually are also infinite in scope. So whenever you start talking about the mercy of God, you're talking about an attribute that's true of God, but it's infinitely true. You can't discuss it in terms of comprehensiveness because you can't get to the end of it. It's infinite. And the same thing's true of the justice of God. He's a just God. The justice of God is infinite. You can't discuss the comprehensive issues of the justice of God because you can't get to the end of it. But when you get into the issues of justice and mercy, you have a conundrum that we've talked about many, many, many times. And this is the reality of the character of God. There are multiple attributes, all infinite in scope, some of which are seriously in contradiction with one another from the human perspective, because grace and justice they're mutually exclusive, except at the cross. Because God is just and He's a justifier. So He is justice personified, infinite in all His ways, but He is also gracious and justifying sinners, and that's infinite in all its ways. So when you get into this sharing the glory of the Father, you're talking about having certain capacities granted to you, given to you, as an heir of God. You're never going to be omniscient. You're never going to be omnipotent. You're never going to have a aseity, which is self-existence. But there are many things about the truth of God, about God Himself, that He can share with you. He can share wisdom. He can share knowledge. He can share the attitudes of compassion and mercy and grace and justice and all of those things. And to the degree that He shares those with you, you are His heir, because you're inheriting the glory of the Father. But as this text implies strongly, the heir is given authority to rule in direct proportion to his or her actual development in those attributes as a child. Because Galatians says the child has to develop these capacities over time by being under governors and tutors and so forth, so that when he comes to the point of the adoption of a son, he's qualified to become an executor of the inheritance. Well, as a child, this means that there has got to be something that the Father gives to every person who comes into His kingdom as a child. But that childishness as an heir means that God restricts and limits in terms of how much power to function in the glory is turned over to the child. And the determining factor is the child's developed capacities in respect to the glory. If a person, for example, never learns to keep his word, never learns how to have integrity in this life, he's going to be seriously restricted in his capacities as a fundamentally a person of integrity in the eternal glory, because he didn't develop it. And that means that we have to make this assumption, and that is that there's a basic package called eternal life that is granted to every child without any respect to capacity or development. This is why you have people like the thief on the cross. He turns to Jesus with some kind of a dawning awareness of who Jesus actually is, because he's crucified right there beside him. And his compatriot rails against Jesus, and he shuts him up by contradicting his railing. And then he says to the Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, he didn't have but about 2 or 3 hours before they broke his legs and he died. And so he went into the presence of God and he became a sharer in the promise of eternal life. But to what degree was he capable of actually entering into this life? Well, there are a couple of things that diminish your capacity to enter. One of them is, you're finite and he's infinite. So even though there's this infinity of God and the glory of God is just an enormous, it's beyond enormous. It's like taking a grain of sand and dropping it into the created universe and saying, enjoy yourself. I mean, it's just massive possibilities. So the possibilities are infinite, but there are limitations built in simply because there are two things that are involved in that. One of them is the capacity to enjoy, and that's a developed capacity. And if the child has been born and then suddenly dies within moments or hours of that death or of that conversion, he has no time to develop much of a capacity. And yet, he's going to be in the presence of the Lord. So there'll be the joy of the Lord and all of that, but with a diminished capacity for enjoyment. I think that's what the issue of the judgment seat of Christ is all about. The judgment seat of Christ is an evaluation of the time that you had from the conversion till death, and then you are assigned places in Christ's kingdom based on what's discovered there. And obviously, time's a limiting factor. If you didn't have much time, there's not going to be much there. Even if you were as faithful as you could be for all the 3 hours you were a believer, there's just not going to be much capacity there. Obviously different than the Apostle Paul, who served the Lord for probably 30, 35 years faithfully. Pretty much so. I mean, he would be the first to admit he wasn't always faithful all the time, but pretty much a faithful servant. And his capacity for entering into the glory is going to be much greater than the thief on the cross. We all recognize these distinctions, but they're garbled in our thinking because I hear people say all the time, you know, when we get there, we're going to know as we're known and we're going to know everything. And I want to say, no, you're not going to know everything because you're not omniscient. You're never going to be. You're still a finite brain and you still got, even though it's a glorified body and you'll be able to use all the brain you got, you're still a finite brain. Assuming that the glorified body has a brain at all. Maybe we're going to be brainless then. I don't know. But timing and character development are both tied to this issue of the inheritance. And Paul is saying in verse 17, if you're a child, you're definitely an heir of God. But then he brings in the secondary issue that he raised when he started talking in verse 14 about the sons of God. Those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Well, a son by definition is somebody who mimics the Father. And you can only mimic the Father if the Spirit of the Father is in you, empowering and directing that mimicry. So a person who's led by the Spirit is acting like God would act in the given situation. And this context defines a son that way. He's learned to follow the leading of the Spirit. And this is an ongoing learning process with definite and finite boundaries. Learning to walk by the Spirit is a lifelong process of having multiple challenges thrown in your way and learning how to trust God in the face of each one of them. Well, every time we lapse from faithfulness, we revert to childishness and we're no longer a son. And then when we confess our sin and repent, then the Spirit of God begins to be the leader again and we are sons again. So it's an off and on kind of thing. So what he tells us in verse 17 is that we're heirs together with Christ. And the issue of the Christ is the kingdom issues. Because from the beginning, God has had in mind a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy that would be headed up by his own son. And his own son was designated by him as the anointed one, the Christ, the king. And in the teachings of the king, he said that positions in the kingdom will be assigned on the basis of basically one fundamental truism, and that is, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you've got to learn to be a servant. So when you submerge your agenda to serve somebody else's need, that raises your level of understanding for kingdom service. Because in the kingdom, everybody's going to be a servant, but not all to the same degree or capacity, because this world is a staging period. So the Christ is the full heir of the Father as the ultimate ruler of the eternal kingdom of God. So Christ is going to be the final king, and the eternal kingdom is going to be forever. And being an heir together with him in that kingdom is deliberately tied to the idea of sharing in his rule, because that's what the Christ is. The heir of God has to do with the execution of power, but the Christ of God has to do with the execution of the power in relation to the kingdom issues of serving one another and meeting the needs that are there, because we're still creatures, still needy. So the privilege of being a co-heir together with the Christ is extended to people who have both the time to develop as a servant and the motivation to do so. So that if a person becomes a child and has no real interest in developing as a servant, that squelches the ability of him to be judged a good and faithful servant at the end. And that would automatically mean that his position in the service of the kingdom would be diminished. So, Paul says we can develop in this issue of being a co-heir with Christ. It's on the basis of suffering together with him, so that we can be glorified together with him. And the text says that our inheritance is an inheritance in the shared rule of his kingdom. So, the degree of privilege that is extended to the Son of God is based on how much we share together with his sufferings in a willing endurance, permitting it to conform us to the likeness of Christ. The degree of privilege is tied to that. And I had a guy ask me not very long ago, well, in what way do you suffer for Christ in our culture? And I said, well, we got this suffering thing completely externalized whenever we think about it in terms of cultural things. If I say that I'm a Christian in this culture today, there are many places that I can be in our culture, and it won't cost me anything to say that. But if I'm a baker in a situation where I don't want to bake a cake for a transgender wedding, then I will suffer if I adhere to my conviction in that, because, you know, they'll fine me $110,000 or whatever, and we'll have all this legal da-da-da-da-da, and then my whole life will be a mess simply because I've said, no, being a Christian means I act this way, and it doesn't mean I act that way. And they said, no, you're going to act the way we tell you to, and you say, no, I can't because I'm a Christian. And whether that whole issue is even on the table in your thinking, the principle is that in our culture, sometimes saying you're a Christian will cost you externally difficult things. But that's not really where the suffering with Christ is rooted. The fundamental root of suffering together with Christ is acting like he did, with the attitude that he had. And the attitude of total selflessness for the sake of those who are around you. And every day we have people around us. And every day we have opportunity to be selfish or selfless. And we are suffering together with Christ whenever we choose to deny our own appetite or whatever. Because it's a true loss. When you deny yourself something, it's a true loss. That's a suffering. And so as we learn how to become servants of one another, as Jesus was, then we develop this capacity to be a servant. And that means then that the real bottom line in the participation in the glory, being glorified together with him, is being given at that point these capacities that we've developed over time in this life, being given them in pure form, so that there is no longer any residue of the sinfulness of Adam within us in any case. None. There's no residue there at all. And that sharpens our abilities to exercise our capacity to be a servant in the areas that we've learned while we were here. Paul develops this idea more, well, Peter actually is the one who just frankly said it. 1 Peter 4 says that we have been given stewardships by God, and that it's required of man to be found faithful if he's a steward. And so the areas that God has granted us to be stewards in, those are the areas he expects us to develop in, because they are foreshadowing our future in the kingdom. So the whole idea here is that sharing in his glory means some real things. In John 17:5, Jesus said to the Father, "Restore to me the glory that was given, that I had before I came." And what he means by that is, I'm tired of being limited to being a human being. I've done my task here that you gave me to do. I've glorified you in the eyes of my disciples. My time is over, and I'm asking you to bring it to a culmination and restore to me the capacities that I had with you before I was limited in my humanity. That's Philippians 2, in a sense, where he deliberately stepped out of the categorization of being fully and wholly God, in the sense that he could exercise any and every one of those capacities without any barrier. But when he limited himself to a human body, a human brain, and all that, it's no wonder he spent hours and hours praying to the Father before he made his decisions, because he needed the input of the Spirit and the Father in order to be guided correctly in his function as a human being. Well, that's a very limiting kind of thing. And he is asking the Father to restore the unlimited aspects of his deity. Well, that means then that there are limitations and considerations. And the inheritance has this bottom line: whatever degree of glory that has been developed in us by our sufferings with him will be the determining factor in regard to the position of service extended to us in the eternal kingdom. And Paul is adamant about that, because in the next paragraph, which starts in verse 18, if our paragraph divisions are worthwhile, he just point blankly says, look, when you talk about suffering, remember this: the payment, the glory that comes from the suffering that's involved, is not equivalent. The degree of suffering has a direct impact on the degree of glory, but the relationship is like 1 to 10,000 or something like that. In other words, God is of such a character that he rewards enormously above whatever it was that was endured. And he says, get that in your head, and all your suffering here will get to be a little bit more gratefully indulged in. You will be more grateful and thankful in the midst of it. You'll be more willing to endure it, because it's a small price to pay for the glory that's to be revealed. So the whole idea here is that he wants his readers to understand that they have a destiny, both as children and sons. The children have a destiny of being an heir of God. They're going to get eternal life. They're going to get the basic salvation package, whatever that means. But the sons, who have learned how to follow the leadership of the Spirit, which is a leading into the likeness of the servant king, those have a greater capacity for participation in the glory, simply because it's a developed reality. So if we have this in our thinking, the Roman believers and us alike can recognize that God has conceived an enormous situation for us, for our destiny. In any case, we're his children. So we get body, soul, and spirit, complete fullness of health and participation in the basic issues of the joy of life. But there is an enormous universe beyond that called the glory that can be revealed. And all of that depends on how open we become in this world, mentally and emotionally and spiritually, to entering into the process. And all of this by the Spirit. It's not a human works thing where you chalk up points. It's an issue of following the leading of the Spirit as he leads and empowers in whatever direction you're going in. And some of them we're a little reluctant to enter into, and some of them we jump into with both feet, simply because some of them we like and some of them we don't. But that's the bottom line. The suffering is that which is joyfully endured because of the glory that's to be revealed.